Lamentations, written by Jeremiah. And before we do that, I want to say two things about things upcoming and just about our church. One is that on September 10th, we're going to have a baptism service right here before the, during the worship service. We're going to baptize somebody. And if you would like to be baptized, if you've never been baptized and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it'd be appropriate for you to be baptized. And I would love for you to come see me or one of the other elders, and we can talk about what that means and what it's about. And so do that before September 10th. So basically before, next Sunday at the latest, so that we know that you want to do that. And I also want to mention, kind of off of what Devin said about our elder retreat, I want to introduce to you the elders of Ridgeview. I know a lot of you are new or transferring in, new students. And I just want you to see who the guys are who are leading this church. And so I'm going to ask you guys to stand. So we have Jim Varvel, and we have Zachary Varpness, and Robert Reed. And then we have Jason Badge, and Devin Davis. That's everybody, right? I give everybody? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yeah, 6. And then me. Now, Mark and May, stay up, guys. Look at these guys just for a second. And the reason why I want you to look at them, now you guys can sit down, is because they're not just like the leadership behind the scenes who are like figuring out how we're going to pay our bills and what we're going to do with our roof this weekend or whatever. They're not that kind of board. These are guys who love the church, and they love you, and they are committed and invested in seeing you grow deep in your walk with Christ. And so I would like to invite you, if our contact information is listed in that handout you were given when you came in, if you have big needs, you want somebody to pray for you, you're struggling with something, you want to talk about it, any of us are available to you, and we'll make ourselves available to you. You can count on that. But yes, pray for us next Friday when we go away and we pray. We're actually going to pray systematically through that directory that we have for each and every one of you, and just pray for the needs that we know about in the church, and then make a lot of decisions and kind of forge our way forward for the vision. All right, so all that said, Lamentations. We're going to continue in the Word here, exulting in God's Word. Lamentations, and the text today is verses 21 through 24, which says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." Let's go to God one more time. So, Father, I stand here before your people, and I have no expectation that my words or my thoughts can change or help anyone here, but I am certain that your word can. We pray together, Father, that you will help us to see that you are our portion. If there is nothing in the world that we can trust the way that we can trust you, there's no one and nothing is loving. No one and nothing is merciful. No one and nothing as faithful as you. And you have demonstrated that time and time again for us. And today we read it and how you demonstrate it to Jeremiah. And so I pray, Father, that we will leave here saying with Jeremiah, "The Lord is our portion, therefore we will hope in him." And Lord, I know that there are people here who don't come from just, you know, all smiles today. There's struggles. There are people who are struggling with finances and in major ways with their businesses. There are people who are really hurting because of their marriages. There are people who are trying to figure out where they need to be in life. There are people here struggling with their children and others struggling to have children. Oh God, there's a lot of struggles here. Would you help us to leave here saying in our hearts, "The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in him." Will you help us to see that you are better than all of life? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have spent the summer considering many different prophecies of this guy Jeremiah. Most of you, a lot of you weren't here, but that's what we've been doing all summer long. This is the 12th sermon on Jeremiah. Most of those sermons, all of those sermons, have dealt with his prophecies, the things that he had said, and the sin of Judah. And we've just been walking through that and trying to let that inform the way that we value God and treasure Him and run from sin and all of those things. It's been good. It's been good for me, at least. But we haven't spent any time thinking about the man Jeremiah himself and what he went through, his life, what it looked like. And so what do you think it was like being a famous guy like Jeremiah? Like this guy with a large platform and everybody knew him. The king knew his name. I mean, he was well known in Jerusalem. What was it like to be Jeremiah, large platform preacher of his day during the 6th century before Christ? Well, it was pretty horrible. For one, his messages, everything he said was rejected soundly by almost everyone. I mean, could you imagine? The guy had a 40-year-long ministry. 40 years of preaching God's word to the people. And they just rejected him. And they hated him. They hated his message, and that transferred for them into hate for him. They didn't like him. He wasn't popular. 40 years. I mean, that must have been a lot of fun. But his hardship was not just verbal. Like, he wasn't just verbally, like, not liked or scorned. He was also physically, he was beaten more than once. He was arrested for no reason and thrown in jail. He was imprisoned. No cause at all. And while he was in jail, his enemies would whisper into the ears of the authorities, "This guy depresses the people. Let's kill him. Let's put him to death." One day, some guys thought it would be a great idea to throw Jeremiah into a cistern, okay, a big hole dug in the ground to catch rainwater. It didn't have any rainwater in it, but they, hey, let's just throw him down there. And so they threw, with the consent of the king, they threw Jeremiah into this cistern. And in the bottom, there was just mud. And the text in the last verse of 38, chapter Jeremiah 38, says, "He sunk in the mud." And there he was for days. And then to top it off, the guy died as a refugee somewhere in Egypt. We don't know exactly how he died, but tradition has it that he was stoned by fellow refugees who were just sick and tired of hearing this guy preach about God. So it's almost an understatement to say that life was hard for Jeremiah. His entire adult life was full of unusual and exquisite hardships. So when we read in Lamentations 3:1, the very first verse of this chapter, when he says, "I am a man who has seen affliction," I mean, we have to say, yes, you have. As a point of irony, right as I was working on this, okay, the other day I was actually in my study at home in my basement, which is real close to our laundry room. I was working on this part of it, and one of my kids came down and started telling me how hard it was for them to fold laundry. How difficult this was. I mean, and they just went on, like, "This is hard." And I just had to smile with great sympathy and say, "Yes, you are indeed a person who has seen affliction." I mean, it's all about perspective, right? Mainly, of course, Lamentations is a book about the destruction of Jerusalem because of sin. However, in this chapter, it's Jeremiah lamenting his personal hurts, the things that have happened to him, his journey. Now, let me say something about the structure that might be interesting to you. I don't know. Given its highly emotional and personal content of this book, if you've read Lamentations, which I don't know how many of you have, it's not something we like go to for our devotions all the time, right? But if you've read Lamentations, you know that it's highly emotive, it's highly emotional, and you'd expect this to be, given the content, just a spontaneous cry, right? What has happened to me is terrible. Just spontaneity everywhere, just him crying out. But it's anything but that. While it is perhaps the most emotional book in the Bible, it's also the most intricately written and tightly crafted poetry in all the Bible, and some of the most tightly crafted poetry, period. You can't see this very well in English, I know, but you can see it very clearly in Hebrew. The first, second, and fourth chapters, while super intense in content, are crafted into acrostics. You know what an acrostic is, right? Well, they each have 22 stanzas, and each stanza, now not verses because they didn't line up the verses along with the stanzas, but they each have 22 stanzas, and each stanza starts with a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first verse starts with a word that has Aleph in it, and then the second one Beta, and so on. And it just goes on down through the Hebrew alphabet. And then in chapter 3, which is even more intense, it's this personal struggle. It has also 22 stanzas, but each stanza has 3 lines. And each of those lines starts with a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So Aleph, 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 Bet, 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 Gimel, 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 and so on. And this chapter covers also all of the Hebrew letters. Now I point that out because it demonstrates that this is not just a loud and spontaneous complaint or cry from a guy who's just had enough. This is Jeremiah's thoughtful, carefully written response to the things that he has experienced and the way that he has experienced God in those things. And especially in chapter 3, his own suffering in light of God. The big question that you have to ask as you're studying this is, how could Jeremiah say that God is faithful? How could he say, I have hope in God? I mean, given all that he has been through, all that he's seen around him, I mean, this is a book that talks about really horrible things, like women boiling their children. Horrible things. So how could Jeremiah be at this place where he says, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in him? That's the question that this text answers. For you and for me, really. Because life is hard, not just for Jeremiah. It is hard for all of us, sooner or later. And so it is important and it is practical that we might find God to be our portion and faithful to us. Now, before we dive in, just one more word about the structure of these verses, and this one you can see in English. The main idea of the passage is in verse 21. He says, I have hope because I call this to mind. That's the main idea. He is defending his hope in God. He's answering that question. How could you possibly hope in God? And verses 22 through 24 tell us what he calls to mind. And you can see that because he says this and then there's a colon. This I call to mind. So it might be helpful to begin there by unpacking what this refers to. This I call to mind and therefore I have hope. And then we'll go back and consider what it means to call these truths to mind in a way that builds hope in the midst of difficulties. So, what does this prophet who has seen affliction almost without respite call to mind? He calls 4 things to mind. God's love, God's mercy, and God's faithfulness. And then that leads to the 4th thing, that the Lord is his portion. Now let's just look at those one at a time. Jeremiah brings to mind first the fact that God's love for him, or God's love, is a steadfast and unceasing love. That means, quite plainly, that when God commits to loving, he never stops. His love never gets weaker, never wanes, never changes, never quits. It's steady and reliable. Now that seems to be in massive contrast to both Jeremiah's external circumstances and the way he must have been feeling in his heart during a lot of those times. I mean, things outside Jeremiah's life were just nuts. They were crazy. And many darts have come Jeremiah's own way. People have tried to kill him, like I've just described. And on the outside, everything is dark. Everything is like, this is not good. It's a cloudy day. And then his feelings must have not remained like even-keeled, because whose feelings work that way, right? I mean, whose emotions stay even-keeled when everything is going south? People in the South don't like it when I say going south. I'm from the South, and I used to say that a lot, and I don't know why I just stopped to say that, but now you know. They say, why don't you say going north? Well, but really, your emotions, they do not stay even keeled. And so there must have been times where Jeremiah felt unloved and alone and by himself and without hope. I mean, his emotions come up. He was a real guy. And so he brings to mind the rock-solid reality of God's love. In other words, no matter how crazy things got outside, or how much pain he saw, or how much he experienced, or how unloved he felt, the reality, the fact of the matter, is that God's love for him was unchanged. He called that to mind. He didn't look to his circumstances and decide based on the things, like his circumstances and his comfort level weren't a thermometer for how much God loved him. He looked to the promise of God's word. He looked to what he knew to be true about God. And he saw that God's love was steadfast and unceasing. And that's not different from us. That's not different from what we should do. We look at the promises of God through Jesus Christ and because of Jesus Christ. And we believe, no matter how we feel or what circumstances outside look like, that God loves us unceasingly and steadfastly. That's why Romans 8, 31 through 39 ought to be so precious to the believer. The Apostle Paul made the gospel clear with eight chapters of Romans there, just unpacking over and over again what it means to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And then you get to the end of chapter 8, and because life is not all of a sudden hunky-dory when you become a believer, because there's still hardships and still trials, and he capped it all off by assuring us of God's unfailing, steadfast love. He says, nothing in all of life can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, that's our hope, right? When we have nothing else. And so Jeremiah brought to mind the steadfast and unceasing love of God. And then he brings to mind that God's mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. That's what he says. We love that. We sing that song. It means that God shows mercy in different ways each day for each circumstance, for each day's trouble. And those mercies are both plentiful and sufficient for the troubles that you face each day. Now, there's something amazing to note there, but before we do, I want you to consider the word mercy by itself. What is the mercy of God? And it's important, especially in our day when this entitlement attitude is so pervasive. So we think so much that God owes us, that we deserve good circumstances. But when God shows us mercy, the point is that we don't deserve it, right? I mean, mercy by its nature is undeserved. He doesn't owe us mercy. No, you can't owe mercy. So in using that word, Jeremiah was acknowledging that he wasn't entitled to better circumstances. He didn't think he deserved better. And that's worth pondering a moment. We often think we don't deserve our unpleasant circumstances. And that's just another way of saying that we're entitled to more comfort or more pleasure or more wealth than we're experiencing. And so when those things don't come, our response to God is anger. We think of it as an injustice. Why have you given me this? I don't deserve this. And when we come at it that way, the love and the mercies of God are totally obscured from your view. You cannot see God's love and mercy if you think he owes you better circumstances than you have. Because it's never loving for God to withhold something that he owes us. So how could we see God's love while suffering? But when we realize that we don't deserve better, that anything good that comes to us is God's mercy, that God has not wronged us by bringing this thing into our lives, then we're free to see the grace and the mercy and the love of God in those things. Now, Jeremiah, even in his dreadful circumstances, could look for and find the mercy of God and find those mercies sufficient for that day's trouble. I mean, it's mind-boggling to think of it. But that day that he was stuck in the bottom of the cistern, okay? Just imagine it, all right? It's really hard for us to picture because most of you haven't been at the bottom of a cistern full of mud very long. But just imagine that you were there. He was there, bottom of the cistern. Everybody left. No one's standing up there saying, "How are you doing, buddy?" That day, God's mercy was sufficient for him. That night, God's mercy was sufficient for him. The next day when he woke up and he realized, this wasn't a bad dream, I'm still stuck in the mud. God's mercy was sufficient for him. Every day that he was there, God's mercy was sufficient. Each new day, he woke up to God's mercy. And that's how it was for his whole life. When he was in jail, when he was dragged to Egypt, the day he was stoned, every single day, he woke up to find God's mercy sufficient and plentiful. Isn't that how we can walk through trials and suffering, finding God's grace and mercy sufficient for each day? I mean, the worry-killing reality, the thing that actually kills worry, is that tomorrow, even though with that new day will come new trials, God's mercy will be new and it will be enough. Today is Sunday. Today, no matter what your circumstances are, God's mercy is enough. Now you might believe that and at the same time be vexed with worry about something that might or might not happen on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or at the end of the month. Sure, you can see how you will get through today. I mean, that I get that. You know, you're going to have dinner. You're going to go to bed. But how will I get through those things that might come tomorrow? And the answer is when you wake up on Monday, you wake up to a new set of God's mercies that are sufficient for your day's trial. So let Monday's mercies take care of Monday. And Tuesday's mercies take care of Tuesday. And you live in the mercy that God has granted you today for the trials that you have today. And let that be hope building for tomorrow. That's what Jeremiah did. He called to mind that on each new day, God's mercies are new. And third, he found God to be utterly faithful. And that's a pretty awesome thing for us, right? I mean, here he is living in a world full of unfaithful people. We live in a world that's full of broken promises. We live in a world that's full of unfaithful people. And in that world, God is absolutely and utterly faithful. Everyone who trusts in him finds that to be true. Everyone. That's the universal testimony of all the saints who trust in God. They find him to be faithful. Now, I could stop, and I considered giving you some personal examples of ways that I have found God that to be totally true in my life. I mean, because I have seen that. As a missionary in Siberia, I've seen that. I've seen God being faithful in my life. And as a pastor, as a husband, as a father, I've seen God being faithful in my life. But I'm not sure how much weight my small examples would carry for you. Because for whatever reason, I haven't actually suffered all that much. Not yet. I mean, I'm sure I will. At the very least, I'm going to die one day, and that process is probably going to hurt. So I will suffer, but I know that many of you have gone through way more. But thankfully, you don't have merely my experiences or my testimony to rely on. The promise of Scripture is that God is faithful. The Scriptures say it. And so you can take the Word of God, which is completely true, and believe it. And then you can consider all the testimonies of the thousands and thousands of saints through the years who have found God to be faithful in life and in death. Not the least of which is Jeremiah, a man who suffered more than most of us will. And this is his testimony. The Lord is my portion, therefore I will trust in him. He found him faithful. If you trust in God, you will find that to be true for yourself. You will find God faithful. All right, that leads to the fourth thing. So he brings to mind God's love. He brings to mind God's mercies, and he brings to mind God's faithfulness, and that leads him to the fourth thing, and the fourth thing is he says, the Lord, or Yahweh, is my portion. Now, what does that mean? I mean, it's not really language we use all the time. What does it mean when he says, the Lord is my portion? And how does that build hope? Because he connects it, doesn't he? He connects hope with portion, with, he says, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in him. So, how does that work? The word portion could be translated my share, and we actually do use the word a lot. If the parents of two brothers die and there's no will, okay? The two boys might talk about all the possessions that their parents have left behind and then agree on which will be my share and which will be your share. And that word share, that's how that works here in this passage. That's portion. So one brother might say, you know, I'd really like that spoon collection. And the audacious brother might say, okay, you can have that, and since you're taking that, I'll just take the caddy. I'll just take the Cadillac. That'll be my share. The Cadillac will be my share. So what does Jeremiah mean when he says the Lord is my share? He means, simply, that there's a lot of stuff in this world. A lot of nice things. There are a lot of riches and comforts and pleasures. And then there's God. You can take anything you want of all those things, but give me God. He is my portion. You can take the riches and the comforts and the pleasures. I'll take God. That's what Jeremiah means. Now, is he being humble like the spoon collecting guy, or is he being audacious like the Cadillac guy? Now, your answer would depend on whether you see God as a spoon collection or as a Cadillac. Of course, Jeremiah was being audacious. God is infinitely better than all the world beside. There's nothing that compares to him. And that's the whole answer to our suffering and trials. God is better than life. Would you have an easy and long life with plenty, with all the comforts you need and all the wealth you could have and great health, and know God? Would that be a life worth living? Would it? Would that be better than having God while living the rest of your days in a cistern full of mud? But having God forever and ever? I'll take the Cadillac, thank you. I'll take Jesus. If I have Christ, and no money, and no food, and no family, and no house, and no car, and no comfort, and no reputation, and no health, and simply sorrow upon sorrow, with no light at the end of the tunnel, I still have all I need, forever. I still can be satisfied in Him forever. I still have the Lord, and His love is unending. And His mercies are sufficient for each day, and His faithfulness is great. So if I have Him, if the Lord is my portion, the reality is I have everything I need. Now you might nod your head with agreement in that, okay? You might believe that. But the question remains, how does those truths actually build hope in my heart when I'm going through hard times? I mean, how do I leverage those biblical truths so that when the trial comes, I'm able to say, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in Him. When it's hard to see anything through the tears, when grief is so heavy I have a hard time thinking, how does Jeremiah translate those things into real-time hope? What's his trick? Well, without leaving this text, I'll point you your attention to something Jeremiah says here that gives his trick away. He tells us in this text how he leverages those biblical truths so that they would be hope in his heart. First in verse 21, he says, this I call to mind. And then in verse 24, he says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Now, I spent a lot of time wondering how this I call to mind fits in with says my soul. Because one is me saying something to me, and one is my soul saying something. So how do they work together? And I think you can see what he has done. Jeremiah has rehearsed and he has preached these truths to his soul. He has preached the love of God, the mercies of God, and the faithfulness of God. And he's preached these truths in such a way and so often that his soul responded by saying, "The Lord is my portion." And that's what we do. We preach the sermon of God's love and His mercy and His faithfulness and to our own souls until they sing with hope. Practically for Jeremiah, I think it meant constantly rehearsing his own story. Just seeing how God has worked in his life. Remembering the evidences of grace that he knew firsthand. How he observed even the grace of God in other people, past and present. And he preached those things to himself. And he preached the promises of God's word to himself. And I think that's what we should do. We should look back at our lives and see the many evidences of God's love and mercy and faithfulness. And we should observe people like Jeremiah and countless others who have found God faithful in the midst of the storm. And we should preach those promises of God's word to our souls until your soul says, "Jesus is better than life." That will be the hope-giving, life-sustaining truth that will keep you when you're in the mud pit in the darkest of times. Because here's the thing, guys. You preach something to your soul all the time. You're constantly preaching something to your soul. I mean, you might not do it out loud and, you know, whatever. But you're preaching something to your soul. Maybe you preach the very bad sermons of the world and your unbelieving friends and your culture and Hollywood and books. Those sermons that say that money and comfort and pleasure are our portion. And that Jesus is a spoon collection. If you preach those sermons long enough to your soul will say, "The world is my portion. Comfort is my portion. My business is my portion. My wealth, my health, my pleasure, my family, that person, my relationships, that's my portion. The esteem of others. Whatever." And when you find yourself without that thing, you find yourself utterly without hope. You won't make it one night in that cistern. I want you to have hope in God. Because He is loving and His love is steadfast and unmoving. He is merciful. And no matter what you face in this life, you will find His mercy sufficient for each and every day. And they renew every day. They take on the day's troubles. And unlike anything else in all the universe and anyone else, God is absolutely faithful. There's no one else like that, guys. No one. God will not forsake you. He will not forgive you, forget you. He will not stop loving you. He will not stop showing you mercy. If you are His, you can take that to the bank all day long and have real hope. So my encouragement to you today, guys, is preach those things to your soul until your soul sings. And repent of the things you've made your portion. Stop listening to the sermons of the world. And start listening to the truth. God is love. God is merciful. And God is faithful. Make Him your portion and trust in Him alone today. Let's pray. Father, I know that I say those things in a culture and in a world where we say so many different things, contrary things. The world laughs at our hope. But Father, the reality is you are better than life. You are. Your love is steadfast and unending. Your mercies are new every morning. Your faithfulness is sublime. So Father, would you train our hearts to know those truths, believe those truths, and preach those truths to our soul until our soul sings, "The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in you." In Jesus' name, amen.